For as long as I can remember, I have disliked those inspirational posters that teachers hang up in their classrooms. These posters feature a variety of sayings, but there are two that especially stick out to me from my elementary school days. The first one featured a kitten clinging to the end of the rope with the words, "Hang in there," typed across the bottom of the poster. Now, as I had my daily struggles in elementary school and as I feared different things, I always wondered, what does that kitten have to do with me? How is a kitten hanging from a rope going to help me in any way? I just couldn't understand it. The second poster I remember, and the one I had a real problem with, simply said this, "If you can dream it, you can do it." Now, those words were spoken by Walt Disney, and the man did make a fair amount of money. But the idea of if you can dream it, you can do it, is just not true. You don't have to have a master's degree in logic to realize that this saying is nonsensical. There are any number of things that I can dream of that are absolutely impossible. I can dream of simply putting on a red cape with an S on the back, for Steve, of course, and then flying to the moon for an evening stroll. Or I can dream of playing professional basketball and in that dream dunking over a 7-footer. And perhaps the most far-fetched, I can dream of having 6-pack abs. I have a lot of dreams. Rarely do they come true. And however simple or outlandish our dreams are, we understand, again, that many dreams will never come true. And it's this topic of dreams that occupies a central place in our study of Genesis 37 this morning. You see, Jacob's 11th son, Joseph, is a dreamer. And in fact, his brothers call him the dreamer or this dreamer. And those dreams will become a major point of contention for all involved. Because ultimately, Joseph's brothers hate his dreams, and they're willing to do whatever it takes to make sure that those dreams don't come true. So with this as our introduction, please open your Bibles or your Bible apps to Genesis 37 as we continue our verse-by-verse study of this first book of the Bible. I divided this chapter into three sections. We'll see, first of all, Jacob's favoritism, then Joseph's dreams, and finally, brother's opportunity. So let's move into our first section, and that's Jacob's favoritism. We find this in verses 1 through 4. Verse 1, "Now Jacob dwelt in the land where his father was a stranger." Think about this word stranger for just a minute. It lets us know that though the land has been a promised possession to Abraham and his descendants, that promise would not be fulfilled until the children of Israel conquered the promised land under the leadership of Joshua. In fact, we read in Hebrews 11, verses 9 and 10, "By faith, Abraham dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise, for he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God." And so, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarchs, they were essentially strangers, foreigners, sojourners, pilgrims in a land that had been promised to him. So even at this point, as Jacob, he owns a little bit of land here and there, but the land as a whole does not belong to him. Well, likewise, as followers of Jesus Christ, we are strangers on this earth that has been promised to us. See, the earth has been promised to us. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount that the meek will inherit the earth. We read of things that will be ruling over angels and will be ruling and reigning with Christ during the millennial kingdom, but that has not yet come to pass. So in light of this reality, in light of the fact that we are like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, sojourners and pilgrims, strangers in this earth, we're to imitate the example of the heroes of the faith recorded in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13. It says, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were assured of them, embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth." It's vital for us as believers not to get too comfortable on this planet, to always remind ourselves that our stay here is temporary. On Friday, I had this strange Ecclesiastes event in my life. I was working security for a dance that we have for the school called Knight's Night, just making sure that for me as the boss of the school that I kind of kept the peace and there were no hijinks to be had. Well, I was there, we're having this dance at the Petroleum Club, and so there's this nice dinner we had, and the kids were dancing, and they're having fun, and they're all young and energetic. And then on this room across the hallway were some elderly individuals who members of the club who were angry about how loud the music was. And so we had to close these doors and kind of keep the peace. But then here I was somewhere in the middle. As I stood outside kind of in the open part, I wasn't the young people dancing, and I wasn't one of the elderly people having their dinner. I was in that moment, and in that moment I was beginning to think, it wasn't too long since I was one of those young people dancing, and it won't be too long. Now, they probably won't let me in the club, but that I'm one of those elderly people on the other side. And I began to think about the temporariness of this life and how where I was at this stage, just in the middle between those two places. And it's helpful to remember those things. It's helpful to think about those things and to remember that we're just passing through. As the words of the lyric or the lyrics of the hymn go, "This world is not my home. I'm just passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore." Continuing on in verse 1, Moses writes, "Jacob dwelt in the land where his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan." Now we'll learn from verse 14 that Jacob and his family were currently residing in Hebron, which is a city located in the Judean hills, that's southern Israel, about 18 miles southeast of Jerusalem. Now today, the city of Hebron is known as El Khalil in the West Bank, and the area is well supplied with water from nearby wells and springs. And so if you get on the internet and you do a search for Hebron, then you'll see that modern-day city of El Khalil, and you see pictures of it. And again, it's another reminder that the Bible is recording real historical events that took place in real historical locations. Many of those locations which continue on to this day. We know where they are. Verse 2, "This is the history of Jacob." Now this sentence introduces us to the 10th and final main section of the book of Genesis. And this section will primarily focus on the 11th son of Jacob, a young man by the name of Joseph. Now, you've probably heard of Joseph and know the stories of Joseph, and one commentator had this to say: "Joseph was loved and hated, favored and abused, tempted and trusted, exalted and abased. Yet at no point in the 110-year life of Joseph did he ever seem to get his eyes off God or cease to trust him. Adversity did not harden his character. Prosperity did not ruin him. He was the same man in private as in public. He was a truly great man." Now, it is worth noting that Joseph is a type of Christ, that in many ways, Joseph foreshadows the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, some commentators have seen as many as 100 or more similarities between Joseph and the Lord Jesus. So please keep an eye out for those likenesses as we move through these final chapters of the book of Genesis. Now, moving on in verse 2, we read, "Joseph being 17 years old." This is very intriguing because the Bible very rarely mentions a specific age of an individual. Many times it'll say how long an individual lived, but rarely will it say how old they are at a specific point in time. And whatever the reason for mentioning Joseph's age, as we put the pieces together, it seems that Jacob and his family have been back in the land of Canaan for 11 years. 11 years since they've left Laban's household. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brothers, and the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and Joseph brought a bad report of them to his father. Now, we're not given many details here, but it seems that Joseph and some of his brothers were out shepherding the flock, and in Joseph's eyes, they weren't doing a very good job. Now, Joseph told his dad about it when he got home, and no doubt his brothers were angry with him for tattletelling. No one wants a bad report about themselves. We do these evaluations at school, and you know the students will evaluate us as tutors, and it's anonymous. And in my classes, I know I can have 50 good evaluations, but if there's one student that says something crossways about me, that's all I can focus on. That's all I think about. You know, and it's the thing about bad reports, it doesn't matter if it's true. It doesn't matter if we really did a bad job and it needs to be reported. We don't like it. Now, From all that we know of Joseph, I find it hard to believe that he was simply being a tattletale. I have a hard time believing that he was just doing that to kind of tweak his brothers. I believe that Joseph had the best interests of his father in mind, and that Joseph wanted the job done right. As we're going to see that throughout the life of Joseph, he's a guy who does things well. However, though we might kind of exalt Joseph to a place that the scriptures may not give him, I want to kind of paint Joseph in a slightly different light. Because I would conjecture, and I'm going to try to develop this thought as we move through these last chapters of Genesis, that when Joseph goes off into Egypt, it was going to grow Joseph, and it was going to grow his brothers. God had some work to do on both sides of the equation, because I believe that Joseph at this point was young, and he was spoiled. He was spoiled by his father, and sometimes a 17-year-old boy who's spoiled by his dad doesn't have a lot of tact. And so it may be that his brothers did a bad job, but the way Joseph presented it may have been tactless. He may have reported on his brothers in a graceless way that drew their ire. Now, whatever the case, we can't know for sure. What we can know for sure is that each and every believer must undergo the ultimate performance review. Maybe you have a job, and every year or every however the amount of time is, you have to go and sit down with your boss and get a performance review. And that's how it was for me when I worked at Calvary Houston. There was a certain day in May where I'd have to go and sit with Pastor Ron and have your year reviewed. It was a nervous morning. But for all of us as believers, we're going to have this before the Lord. Paul said this in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 9 and 10. He says, therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to the Lord. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Now, this is not the great white throne judgment that's reserved for unbelievers that we see about in Revelation chapter 20. This is what's called the Bema Seat judgment. This is a judgment seat of believers. And what it's a good reminder for all of us is that each and every believer will stand before Christ so that we can give an account of how we've done life as believers. And there will either be reward or loss of rewards. You can read more about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And so that reminder that what I'm doing, that I'm going to be have my performance reviewed by the Lord, it can bring some solemnity to our life. But it also lets us know that what we do matters, that it counts, that it's important, that the Lord wants us to do a great job because he wants to reward us greatly. Now, as we move into verse 3 of Genesis 37, we see another reason why Joseph's brothers held animosity for him. Verse 3, now Israel, and that's the other name for Jacob, remember. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children because he was a son of his old age. In technical terms, this is what one might call terrible parenting. This is just terrible parenting. Jacob decides, all right, I'm just going to love this one kid more than everybody else. This one kid, he's going to be the one. Now, tragically, Jacob is carrying on the favoritism that was first modeled by his parents, if you remember. Right, Isaac, his favorite was Esau, and Rebekah, her favorite was Jacob. And so there was this favoritism in his household, and it didn't end well. And so Jacob, instead of doing something different, he carries that favoritism on into his family. Joseph was the first son of Jacob's favorite wife, and he was the son of Jacob's old age, and at this point Rachel had died. And so all these things are getting together for Jacob to make this poor decision to play favorites with Joseph. Now, I think it's interesting, this phrase, he was a son of his old age. Maybe this means that Jacob was more like a grandfather to Joseph than a father. Maybe Jacob was overly indulgent with Joseph. Now, as bad as it was for Jacob to play favorites, what Jacob did next was sure to infuriate all of his other sons. Also, he made him a tunic of many colors. Commentators believe this tunic extended all the way down to the wrists and to the ankles, as opposed to a shorter tunic. Now, why that matters, we're like, well, who cares? But we have to think about it in the historical context. You see, what Jacob gave to Joseph was not what the working man wore. It was what the bosses wore. He gave Joseph an outfit of a garment of privilege and status. It seems relatively clear that with this tunic, what Jacob is doing is he's exalting Joseph over all of Joseph's brothers. Jacob was essentially giving Joseph the status of the firstborn. We'll talk about it a little bit later, but we know how Reuben, we discussed last week, how he had slept with one of Jacob's wives as a way of trying to assume the firstborn. And we know that the next two boys in line, they were the ones who went into Shechem and killed all the people there. So there's a lot of mess at the top of Jacob's family. And so what Jacob seems to be doing is taking his favorite and saying, I'm choosing Joseph to be the firstborn. He's going to be my man. Think about it this way. This tunic of many colors, it's like Joseph's brothers all got overalls from their dad, but Joseph got a three-piece suit. That's really the idea of what's happening here. The other brothers were destined to continually work in the fields, but Joseph was being groomed to be the CEO in the corner office. That's the situation with his family. Now, unsurprisingly, Joseph's brothers are less than thrilled with this arrangement. Verse 4, but when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. This word hated speaks of bitterness or hostility. And so Jacob's favoritism causes division in the household, and Joseph's brothers can't stand him, can't look at him. They're unable to even have a civil conversation with him. And you've experienced this if you have children, kind of on a lower scale. Right? Long car trip, back seat. They're on my side of the seat. It was especially worse back in the day when I was growing up and you didn't have to wear seat belts. And you can creep on over there and agitate each other. And by the end of an 8-hour trip, just the sight of the other person is enough to bring you to violence. You're just so frustrated with them. Well, that's what's been going on here in Joseph's household. Joseph's brothers hate him. Can't even talk to him. Now, even though Joseph's brothers were wrong in their hatred of Joseph, Jacob is really the root of the problem. It says in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, Paul gives this exhortation. He says, and you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. And then Colossians 3, verse 21 says, fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. You know, see, Paul aims this at fathers and not mothers, because this is what fathers can be really bad at provoking their children. We have a couple of dogs at the house, and I'm not the biggest fan of them, and mainly because I can't provoke them, really. You know, I want a dog that fights with me and that does these things, and they just want like to be left alone, and they get scared of me. I want a dog that'll fight me. I want to provoke them. And that's what dads like to do. And that's what they can do with their kids. They can provoke them, but Paul's saying, be careful about that. I know that's your natural tendency. Now, Jacob wasn't going around trying to wrestle his boys and provoke them in that way. But what he was doing by his behavior, by his favoritism, he was doing the same thing. He was provoking his boys. He's getting them angry and frustrated. If Jacob had simply treated his sons fairly, then perhaps things would have turned out differently than they did. Let's move now from Jacob's favoritism to our second section. That's Joseph's dreams, verses 5 through 11. Verse 5, now Joseph had a dream, and he told it to his brothers, and they hated him even more. Things are just going from bad to worse in this family. Like many 17-year-olds, Joseph was immature. He lacked much-needed wisdom and tact. He really didn't understand how to interact with people at this point. Also, the fact that Joseph was spoiled by his father didn't help him in this department. It seems likely that Joseph felt entitled. You know, that he'd been given this position and he'd been given this coat, and now he's receiving these amazing dreams. So here in verse 5, we see that Joseph had a dream, and in what I would consider a misstep, and I feel free to argue with me after service, Joseph decided to share this dream with his brothers. And the contents of the dream were only going to make family dinners more awkward. Verse 6, so he said to them, hey, please hear this dream which I've dreamed. There we were, binding sheaves in the field. Then behold, my sheaf arose and also stood upright. And indeed, your sheaves stood all around and bowed down to my sheaf. Now, it may be that he is just young and excited, and he's seeking the Lord, and he's like wanting to do the right thing. And like, guys, I'm so excited. Listen to my dream. It may be that he just has that youthful enthusiasm and not really thinking about how his brothers are going to take this in. So you think about the imagery of this dream for just a minute. This dream of all the boys out in the fields, and they're all binding together these sheaves of wheat or whatever it was. And then in the dream, this one Joseph sheaf stands up, and these other sheaves bow down. Notice verse 8. And his brother said to him, "Shall you indeed reign over us? Or shall you indeed have dominion over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. So Joseph's brothers don't need Daniel to come by and interpret this dream for them. They understand perfectly what this dream means, and they are not happy about it. They're saying, "Man, you think that we're going to bow down to you, Joe? Little Joe? I don't think it's going to happen." Their hatred of Joseph only grows as they refuse to believe that their 17-year-old little brother will ever have dominion over them. They can't take it. Now, spoiler alert, this dream was from the Lord. And Joseph will one day have a position of supremacy over his brothers. That's just going to happen. With that said, I would argue that Joseph could have handled this situation better than he did. It didn't have to go down this way. Joseph seems oblivious to the hatred that his brothers have for him. They already hate him because he's told of them. They already hate him because he has this coat of many colors. They already hate him because daddy loves him best. And so he's just adding fuel to the fire. Joseph, as a young man, is pretty clueless when it comes to winning friends and influencing people. Unfortunately for Joseph, the book of Proverbs won't be written for quite a while. Our boy Joe could have used the insight that that book provides. And I would encourage you, if you're a person that maybe you're lacking in the social arts and you have difficulty interacting with people and say things that you shouldn't say, and do, you know, afterwards, I wish I could have that back. Spend some time in Proverbs. The book of Proverbs is very helpful, and it's helped me to not say a lot of things that I've wanted to say. Now, there's a lesson here as we think about how Joseph has handled this situation. It's simply this. It's not enough to speak truth. We must be wise in how we speak truth. It's not enough to speak the truth. We need to be wise in how we speak the truth. I love this imagery in Proverbs 25, verse 11. It says, "A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold and settings of silver." It's so beautiful. You think about this silver bowl and these golden apples in there, and that's what it's saying, that our word fitly spoken, when we say the right thing in the right situation and the right motive, the right heart, it's like that. It's like these golden apples in a setting of silver. And then Paul said this in 1 Corinthians 13:1, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal." And God is saying, like, even if I know all mysteries and all truth and all prophecy, and I say all these things, but I don't have love, it's worthless. So it's vital that we have that. Now, for a great reminder of what speaking hard truth in a winsome way looks like, please take some time to reread the Lord Jesus' interaction with the woman at the well in John chapter 4. As many times as you go back to that, it's so beautiful. The Lord Jesus is going to say hard things. He's going to say difficult things. He's going to say things that a person might not like to hear. But he says it in such a way that captures the heart of this woman and leads to her salvation. So it's important for us to say, you know what? Yes, I want to speak the truth, and I'm committed to the truth. But also I'm committed to loving people and to being winsome in how I speak the truth. And speaking the truth in a way that it can be received. Now, as we move on in Genesis 37 to verse 9, Joseph doubles down on infuriating his brothers. Verse 9, "And he dreamed still another dream and told it to his brothers and said, 'Look, I have dreamed another dream. And this time the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bowed down to me.' So he told it to his father and his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, 'What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come to bow down to the earth before you?'" This new dream ups the ante. Not only will the 11 brothers, who are pictured as stars here, bow down to Joseph, but so will his parents, who are pictured as the sun and the moon here. Now, the moon most likely represents Leah as a matriarch of the family at this point, because Rachel has passed away. And so this has gone from just the 11 brothers bowing down to Joseph to the parents as well. Now, I love what David Guzik writes, quote, "Joseph seems to be afflicted with a sort of pride, often apparent among the favored and blessed. He is so focused on how great his dreams are for him, he doesn't begin to consider how the dreams will sound in the ears of others." At this point, Joseph is a contrast to Jesus. Jesus wants us to be as he was on this earth, an other-centered person. Joseph seems to fall short in this area. So it seems that right now, Joseph is just focused on self. He's kind of like what God's going to do in his life and all these amazing things, and he's not really thinking about his brothers and how it's affecting his brothers and how what he can do for his brothers. Now, as we can imagine, this whole situation is not going to sit well with the siblings. Verse 11, "And his brothers envied him." Predictably, Joseph's brothers are exceedingly jealous of the young man, and they're going to be on the lookout for a chance to turn his dreams into a nightmare. Now, Jacob, on the other hand, has a little different perspective. It says, "But his father kept the matter in mind." And although Jacob balked at the idea of bowing down to Joseph, he didn't dismiss it out of hand. Instead, he continued to think about it. It's very similar imagery or verbiage to what we see in the New Testament. There's different things going on, especially about Jesus when he was just born and he was young. And it said Mary kept those things in her heart. Same type of thing. Now, as we move into our final section, we'll see how Jacob's favoritism and Joseph's dreams led to the brothers' opportunity in verses 12 through 36. Verse 12, "Then his brothers went to feed their father's flock in Shechem." So Jacob still owned land in Shechem. We know later on Joseph's bones will be carried and buried there in Shechem. And it's likely that Jacob's sons traveled the 50-plus miles there in search of good pasture for their father's flock. As I was reading that, 50 miles? Isn't there grass nearby? But in those days, it was not uncommon to go and take this trek and to take this flock far away so that you could get good pasture land. Verse 13, "And Israel said to Joseph, 'Are not your brothers feeding the flock in Shechem? Come, I will send you to them.' So he said to him, 'Here I am.' And then he said to him, 'Hey, please go and see if it is well with your brothers and well with the flocks, and bring back word to me.' So he sent him out of the valley of Hebron and went to Shechem." Now, to me, this seems like an incredibly foolish plan. All right, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to send my favorite son 50 miles from home to check up on his 10 brothers who hate him. All right. You know, I'm no military strategist, but this seems like a poor idea. And ultimately, I think what's going on here is Jacob failed to understand the state of his family. I think Jacob is oblivious to what's going on. And I think there's a warning here for all of us. Hey, seek to understand the true condition of your household and then lead your family accordingly. I think as parents, it's all too easy for us to kind of just put the whole thing in cruise control. Oh, my kids are doing okay and they're doing all right. And you know, I take them to church and all this kind of stuff. And I've seen over and over again the families where they lost track of where the child is going. And I'm not just putting it on the parent. We realize that children have the freedom to choose and that you can do everything right and you can set up your children for success and them to go off course. We see that from Genesis chapter 3. Everything was set up just right for Adam and Eve, and yet they went off course. And so the fact of the matter is we only need to be, as parents, we just need to be diligent for what we're responsible for. And so we need to kind of, as best as we can, understand the state of our family and lead our family accordingly. Jacob's ignorance of the attitude of his children would lead to much heartache and loss. He seemed to assume that because he's the patriarch, he can just kind of make the rules and everybody will just toe the line. And that's not what's going to happen. As we move into verse 15, Joseph approaches Shechem. It says, "Now a certain man found Joseph. And there he was wandering in the field. And the man asked him, saying, 'What are you seeking?' So he said, 'I'm seeking my brothers. Tell me where they are feeding their flocks.'" Okay, so this man from the area, he sees Joseph just kind of wandering around. And he says, "Hey, have you seen my brothers anywhere?" Verse 17, the man said, "They have departed from here, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.' So Joseph went after his brothers and found them in Dothan." Okay, so this man directs Joseph, and so Dothan was 10 to 15 miles north of Shechem. So Joseph hasn't gone quite far enough, and so Joseph keeps on going to find his brothers. Verse 18, here it is. "Now when they saw him afar off, even before he came near them, they conspired against him to kill him." Now, again, this is a passage for us, and we know how it turns out. It kind of takes a little bit of the emphasis out of it. But think about this for the first time. This is, and just kind of let the movie play in your mind. Here is Joseph cruising up, and here are his brothers. And they're just like, it's time. It's a good thing that sniper rifles had not been invented in this time, because his brothers would have just taken him out, or at least they would have attempted to. Don't get into me, the whole, the God's going to keep him safe. I know that, okay? The fact of the matter is, though, the hatred is boiling over. The hatred of the brothers is such that they plot to kill Joseph as soon as they see him in the distance. They knew him. It's interesting that when you know someone, you can know them from a distance by the gait of their walk, by their height. But it would have been even easier to see this guy because he was wearing that colorful tunic. So they knew his walk, but they knew that tunic. That colorful tunic that let everyone know that he was Daddy's favorite. Now, as Joseph's brothers plan fratricide, we're reminded of something that the Lord Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5, verses 21 and 22, Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment.' But I say that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hellfire." It's easy for us to kind of say, "Oh, you brothers, you're so evil. Don't you know Joseph's a great guy?" But we've all hated. We've all had that seed of murder in our hearts directed at someone. Sometime we've all been guilty of this. And what we see here is the outplaying. If that goes unchecked, if that goes unrepented of, it leads to disastrous consequences. Now, along these lines, the Apostle John warns about hate in 1 John chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. I'll read it for you. John says, "He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because darkness has blinded his eyes." Hatred leads to this spiritual darkness. And unfortunately, as we move on in Genesis 37 to verse 19, we'll see that Joseph's brothers are walking in the very same spiritual darkness that John warned about. Verse 19, "Then they said to one another, 'Look, this dreamer is coming.'" Now, you have to imagine, they said it with some vehemence. I doubt they said, "Hey, look, this dreamer's coming." It wasn't like that. In fact, this word "dreamer" here could be translated "master of dreams." And it was used as a term of contempt in this context. "Oh, look at here. Here comes the master of dreams. Look at here. Here's a dreamer boy." These brothers despise Joseph and his dreams because they don't want to bow down before him. And they're willing to do whatever it takes to keep that from happening. Now, interestingly, if these dreams are from God, and again, as we've said, these are from God, then there is nothing that can be done to stop them from coming true. They're going to come true. No matter what Joseph's brothers attempt, what the Lord has proclaimed will come to pass. The Lord Jesus put it this way in Matthew 5, verses 17 and 18. He said, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law of the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." And you say, "Well, that's great if I knew what a jot or a tittle was." But basically, it's the equivalent of the dotting of an I or the crossing of a T. Saying that not the smallest part of the law of the prophets will fall away until it's fulfilled. In other words, if God said it's going to happen, it's going to happen. God declares the end from the beginning. It's coming to pass. And there's nothing that anyone can do to stop it. Even though men try, they're unable to do so. Now, as we turn our attention back to Joseph, I see in these verses a very clear picture. Joseph is a model of a believer who proclaims the truth. And Joseph's brothers are a picture of unbelievers who try to silence the believer, thinking that God will be thwarted. God's word is being spoken. The unbeliever says, "No, I don't want it, so let's kill this guy." But you know what? God can't be stopped by fallen men. The unbelievers of this world can try to silence people and kill people and burn Bibles and outlaw things, but they will always be unsuccessful because God can't be stopped by man. Now, as we move into verse 20, the brothers hastily come up with a plan. "Come, therefore, let us now kill him and cast him into some pit, and we shall say, some wild beast has devoured him. Wow. These bloodthirsty brothers, by the way, some of whom are already murderers. They've already committed murder in Shechem. They want to simply kill Joseph, throw his body into a pit, and then tell Jacob that a wild animal must have killed him. Sorry, Dad, I don't know what happened. An animal must have gotten him. And this is a frightening reminder of where anger, hatred, and jealousy can lead. And I'll say that this is something that can happen to anybody. This is something that if we let our own selfish pride and anger and jealousy and envy go unchecked, any of us can go down this road. And so it's important for us to continually submit to the Holy Spirit, to continually submit to Him our bitterness and hatred and anger, and ask for that cleansing, ask Him to take that away, that we might walk in love and not hate. Now notice the final line of verse 20. We shall see what will become of his dreams. We're going to kill him, and we're going to kill his dreams. That's their desire. Their desire is to kill Joseph so that his dreams will never be fulfilled, so they'll never have to bow down to him. Verse 21 and 22, but Reuben heard it, and he delivered him out of their hands and said, let us not kill him. And Reuben said to them, shed no blood, but cast him into this pit, which is in the wilderness, and do not lay a hand on him, that he might deliver him out of their hands and bring him back to his father. It's very interesting. Even though Reuben was the firstborn, and even though he had the most to lose if Joseph's dreams came true, if Joseph becomes kind of the new firstborn as it's looking, Reuben still wanted to save Joseph. So this is an honorable thing here. And this is the same Joseph who had had an adulterous encounter with his father's concubine, Bilhah, as we read about a couple chapters ago. And though that was a terrible decision that Reuben made, even though that was just a horrific thing to do, I love the fact that Reuben is seeking to do the right thing here. And this is very important. Reuben doesn't just give up. Reuben doesn't say, well, I messed up things with Dad and I committed this adulterous relationship. So you know what I'm going to do? I'm just going to stop trying to do anything right now. I'm just going to go full bore into sin, or I'm just going to kind of go live isolated. He doesn't do that. After failure, he repents and then he's moving forward. And it's important for us. So as we look at these brothers and the hatred they have, Reuben is seeking to try to do the right thing. Reuben, it seems, cares about Jacob and he cares about Joseph and he wants to do the best for him. But he's doing it in such a way that is kind of a little bit sneaky, we might say. And it might be because he fears for his own life. And he says, well, there's more of them than there is of me. And maybe I can kind of put this plan into motion to, you know, protect myself and to protect Joseph. Now, as we move into verse 23, notice the object of the brothers' hate. So it came to pass, when Joseph had come to his brothers, that they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the tunic of many colors that was on him. The tunic of many colors had made Joseph a target, and the brothers vent their frustration on this colorful symbol of favoritism. They just couldn't wait to get their hands on this tunic and rip it up and rip it off him and say, where are you now, bro? You know, where's your three-piece suit now? They just vented their frustration upon this object. Verse 24, and then they took him and they cast him into a pit, and the pit was empty and there was no water in it. So they find in the area this most likely an empty cistern, and the callous brothers throw the tunicless Joseph into this empty cistern. And I guarantee you they did not lower him lovingly into it. They pushed him into it. They shoved him into it. I probably laughed and jeered from above. But with the next verse, it just shows how hardened these men are. Notice, verse 25, and they sat down to eat a meal. That is radical by any standards, that you would take your brother, that you would rip his colorful tunic off him, you would shove him into an empty cistern, and then you sit down to have lunch. And imagine being at that scene. Imagine as Joseph just cries out from that pit. Our neighbor, the mother-in-law has this dog, and it had some surgery or something to it. It had the big cone on the head, and it was in a kennel, and it was in the backyard in this kind of little area. And that dog, man, it was on a rhythm. It would bark four times, take a pause. Bark four times, take a pause. Bark four times, take a pause. I had to go inside and put on my earphones. I couldn't take it anymore. And you think about that, how disconcerting that is, hearing this dog barking over and over and over and over in his distress. But how much more when it's your brother? Just crying out and crying out and crying out and crying out. And the guys are just eating lunch. And years later, the brothers would remember this terrible occasion. Genesis 42, verse 21. Then the brothers said to one another, "We are truly guilty concerning our brother, for we saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us, and we would not hear. Therefore, this distress has come upon us." Years later, they were taken back to this moment, that moment when they treated their brother so scornfully. Man, what a horrible scene this must have been. Continuing on now in Genesis 37 to verse 25, we read, "And they lifted their eyes and looked, and there was a company of Ishmaelites." In other words, descendants of Ishmael. Now, as we're going to see in this passage, and as is the case in the book of Judges as well, the name Ishmaelites and Midianites are used interchangeably. And that's because these two groups had intermarried and they'd mixed together to such an extent that they were basically synonymous. So in this passage, we'll see Ishmaelites and Midianites kind of referred to as the same people group. Continuing on, it says, "There was a company of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels, bearing spices, balm, myrrh, on their way to carry them down to Egypt." So Dothan was on a caravan route that connected Damascus to Egypt. And so these guys are traders. They're taking stuff from Damascus, and they're going down to Egypt. And so verse 26, we read, "So Judah said to his brothers, 'What profit is there if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites. And let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh.' And his brothers listened." So Judah, and we're going to see more bad stuff about Judah next week. Judah, the one who would lead to the Messiah, suggests that instead of leaving Joseph to die in the pit, hey, why don't we sell him into slavery? Of course. And from Judah's perspective, it went something like this. "Hey, guys, it's a win-win. We won't have Joseph's blood on our hands, and we can make a little coin. What could be better?" It's crazy. But once you go down this road of hatred and bitterness and malice, this is where it ends up. Verse 28, "Then Midianite traders passed by, so the brothers pulled Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit." Now think about that for a moment. Put yourself in Joseph's sandals, if he still had his sandals on at this point. We don't know. He's being lifted out of this pit, and he might just be thinking at this point, okay, well, the brothers got one over on me. Okay, they've had enough. They've beat me up, and now they're going to let me go. But they lift him out of this pit only to immediately sell him into slavery. It says, "And they sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver, and they took Joseph to Egypt." There's some debate among commentators on if this was a normal kind of going rate for a slave. Maybe it was. Some people think it was a little bit low. Either way, his brothers sell him into slavery. Tragically, the brothers go through with Judah's plan. In a very few short hours, Joseph has gone from being the most favored son of a very rich man to being a lowly slave on his way to Egypt. Things have changed quickly for Joseph. Now, as we move into verse 29, we realize that Reuben was not present while Joseph was being sold into slavery. So perhaps he was hatching a plan, or maybe he was taking care of the flock. We don't know. But verse 29, "Then Reuben returned to the pit. Indeed, Joseph was not in the pit, and he tore his clothes. And he returned to his brothers and said, 'The lad is no more, and I, where shall I go?'" So Reuben is overwhelmed by the situation. He tears his clothes in an expression of sadness and dismay. Because as the firstborn, Reuben would still be held responsible to answer for Joseph's disappearance. He says, Dad's going to blame me for this whole thing. So in order to cover up their crime, the boys come up with a plan. Verse 31, "So they took Joseph's tunic, killed the kid of the goats, and dipped the tunic in blood. And then they sent the tunic of many colors, and they brought it to their father and said, 'Hey, we found this. Do you know whether it's your son's tunic or not?'" This is at once a very bold move and also a very callous move. No breaking it to Dad, you know, gently. No kind of like warming him up to the idea. Just bring the bloody tunic to him and say, "Hey, is this your boy's? Do you know if this is his? Who else has a coat like that?" But the fact of the matter is, these boys, I think they want to stick it to their dad. They want to put it in his face at this point. They want to see, kind of, to say, hey, this is what you get for loving him more than you loved all of us. It's a rough thing. Now, also tragic in here is Reuben participates in this lie. Though Reuben had this brief moment of like wanting to save him, now he just wants to save himself. He's not saying, Dad, we did this thing and it was wrong. We got to get down to Egypt and get Joseph back. He doesn't do that. He just goes along with the lie. Verse 33, and Jacob recognized it and said, it is my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Without a doubt, Joseph is torn to pieces. And so Jacob puts the pieces together and says, hey, it must be, this is what happened. A wild beast attacked him and he's dead. And notice once again, Jacob jumps to conclusions. Even though Joseph had these dreams and they haven't yet come to pass, Jacob assumes the worst. And it's interesting that there's a very dark irony to this whole situation. You see, just as Jacob deceived his father with the hide of a goat, so Jacob's sons deceived Jacob with the blood of a goat. That deception runs deep in this family. The old deceiver got deceived once again. Verse 34, then Jacob tore his clothes, put sackcloth on his waist, and mourned for his son for many days. And so this is this grieving over the loss of Joseph. Verse 35, and all his sons and all his daughters arose to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. And he said, for I shall go down into the grave to my son in mourning. Thus his father wept for him. So Jacob's family had never seen him so despondent. He's in this situation and he's overwhelmed with grief and he refuses to be comforted. And we understand the sadness of him, but we also see how Jacob's heart was wrong. His heart was so focused on Joseph that once Joseph was gone, it was all over for him. There's no reason for living anymore. But this is not the way to handle loss. When we lose even the person most dear to us, yes, we should grieve, but then also we need to turn our attention to those who are still living. We need to focus on those who are living. I've witnessed people who, once their loved one dies, the whole rest of their life is a black pall over their life. They never get over it. They refuse to be comforted. But that's weeping as those who have no hope. That's not how a believer is to handle death. We're to grieve, but then we're to move on and live and minister to the living. Verse 36, now the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh and captain of the guard. So Joseph reaches Egypt and becomes a slave of an influential Egyptian officer. This phrase, captain of the guard, it may mean a palace guard or perhaps a harem guard. In either case, Potiphar was an important official in the Egyptian royal court. One commentator says, quote, Egypt was a large and thriving kingdom for at least 1,000 years before Joseph came. The Egyptians were wealthy and had massive natural resources. They were educated and had no real enemies at the time. When Joseph came to Egypt, some of the pyramids already looked old, and the Sphinx was already carved. But in God's eyes, the most impressive thing about Egypt was that Joseph was now there. And so it's interesting, as we move through, I believe that Egypt is going to be the crucible that trains Joseph. That he really becomes the man of God that God desires him to be through those difficulties and through those hard decisions. Well, we'll stop here for today and we'll pick up in Genesis 38 next week. But as we close, I want to simply ask this, you know, what are your dreams? What are your dreams? You know, we all have dreams. We all have desires and aspirations. But the question is, are those dreams from the Lord or do they originate in us? I'm not saying you have to go home and, you know, eat certain things right before dinner to make sure you have some crazy dreams. It doesn't have to be that kind of dream. What I'm saying is that what that you desire, that you aspire to, does it just come from your flesh? Does it just come from who you are and who you want to be? Or do you dream dreams that glorify the Lord? Are you wanting to be about His business and what He desires? Just because we dream it doesn't mean we can do it. But if our dream is to faithfully serve the Lord, no matter what, well, the Lord loves to make those dreams come true. Let's pray.